Why Did Jesus Come Back to Life? From the sermon series, The Passion of Christ. If you'd like information about this or any other Living Word sermon series, give our toll-free number a call. It's 1-800-366-9673. That's 1-800-366-9673. And you can now shop online at livingword.org. All profits from tape sales are used to purchase radio time to spread the Living Word around the world. And now, here's Bob Russell.
The resurrection of Christ from the grave is not an afterthought, it is the very hinge of history. The Christian faith stands or falls on the fact of the resurrection. The Bible says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith, and we're still in our sins. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Would you read Matthew 28, verse 1 aloud with me? After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. Now, when we put the pieces together from the other Gospels, we learn that there's a group of women, including Salome and Joanna, who went. And these women were filled with despair. They were devastated that Jesus had died. They'd been devoted to him for 3 years, some of them longer than that. My son and daughter-in-law took my 4-year-old granddaughter backstage at the pageant one night this year, and Corey was just enthralled at seeing the animals and the Bible characters, and she had a hard time discerning between drama and reality. But then she saw Jefferson Moore dressed up like Jesus, and her eyes got real big around, and she said, "Hi, Jesus, I saw you when you were a little baby." Well, several of these women had known Jesus since he was a little baby. One of them was Jesus' aunt. They deeply loved him. They were horrified at his crucifixion. They really regretted that they didn't have time to give him an appropriate burial. There was such a rush to get him buried before the Sabbath day began that they did not have time to anoint his body properly. So they agreed, as soon as the Sabbath is over, let's go to the tomb and finish the job. So at dawn, on that first Easter, they trudged toward the tomb, not knowing how they were going to get inside, because a huge stone had been rolled up against the cave's entrance, and it had been sealed. Nobody was to enter. A contingent of soldiers had been hired as security guards to make sure nobody stole Jesus' body and claimed that he had come back from the grave as he had predicted he would. But the women came not to steal the body, but to anoint it. They just wanted to be as close to him as they could and to show their love, just as surely as people go to the cemetery today or maybe erect a cross along the highway where a loved one was killed. Let's read aloud now verse 2. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. Now notice, emotions begin to shift even before they arrive at the tomb. They move from grief to insecurity. There had been an earthquake, remember, when Jesus was crucified. And now, a few days later, there's a more violent earthquake, evidently. It's not an aftershock. What they didn't know was that an angel of God had just come down from heaven and rolled back the stone at the entrance to the tomb and just sat on it. And this tremor signaled the world's most earth-shaking event. Let's read aloud verses 3 and 4. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. Now these guards passed out for a few minutes. We don't know whether the brightness of the angel blinded them, or the fear made them to faint, or that God just struck them unconscious for a few minutes. But when they woke up, the tomb was empty, the body was gone, and they knew that they were in deep trouble. They had failed to keep a dead body sealed in a tomb. Matthew reports a few verses later that the guards then raced to report what had happened to the chief priests because they wanted to save their own skins. And rather than punish these guards for failing at a seemingly simple assignment, the religious leaders gave them a large sum of money to bribe them to spread the rumor that the disciples had come and stolen the body while they slept. Now that's an obvious lie. If they were sleeping on duty, they would have been executed. But that was their story, and they were sticking to it. Well, when the women arrived at the tomb, they become puzzled. They were surprised to see that the stone was rolled away. But what happened? They noticed the Roman guards were no longer standing vigilant at the tomb. Where were they? And then they noticed this man dressed in a bright white garment sitting on the stone outside the tomb. Who was he? Read verses 5 and 6 with me. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay." Now, understand, the women did not know that this was an angel until sometime later. The Bible says that people have entertained angels without knowing it, and that angels often in Scripture appeared as ordinary men. And the angel said, "I know you've come to see the body of Jesus, but he's risen, just as he predicted." Now, the women weren't sure that was true, because they didn't know this as an angel, and they probably suspected that the enemies had taken Jesus' body to mutilate it. You know, sometimes, just like in Iraq, when they dragged mutilated bodies of our soldiers through the streets of Fallujah and suspended them from a bridge over the Euphrates River, enemies are not satisfied with just death. They want to humiliate to the nth degree. And so these women were wondering, have the enemy stolen his body? But at this point, they had to be a little hopeful. Luke's gospel said they went inside the tomb, and there they saw two angels sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet of the slab where Jesus' body had been. And these angels repeated the assertion that he was alive. Now, things began to happen so fast, the hearts of these women had to be pounding. They desperately wanted to believe that Jesus was alive, but it seemed too good to be true. Look at verse 7, and let's read what the angel said. "Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." At this point, the women become very excited. Maybe, just maybe, this Jesus who had raised Lazarus from the dead had the power to raise himself. Then they vaguely recall, didn't he predict that he was going to come back from the grave? Read verse 8. "So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples." Now from this point on, everybody in the story is running. They're in a hurry to find out if it's true and to share the news. The women hurry away from the tomb, racing to Jerusalem to tell the disciples what has occurred. And as they race back to the city, they experience an event they'll never forget. You talk about a defining moment in a person's life. Read verse 9 aloud. "Suddenly Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. And they came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him." Now understand that the Bible almost always understates dramatic events rather than sensationalizing them. So I picture Jesus casually sitting by a tree, and these women come rushing by all excited, and he says, "Hi there. How you doing? Greetings." And they look at him and do a double take, and their heart leaps into their throat. Lee Strobel, in his book, The Case for Christ, says that this is one of the reasons he believes the resurrection is factual. Because the people who saw Jesus first were women. And women in the first century had almost no credibility. Women were not even permitted to testify in a court of law. They were almost not permitted to speak, really, in public. So, if you were manufacturing a story, if you were conjuring up a story about a resurrection in that day, you certainly wouldn't have the first witnesses be women. You see, the Bible just doesn't read like a lie. When they turn and see Jesus, there is euphoria. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Notice they didn't hug him around the neck or embrace him around the waist. They embrace him around the feet. You know why? They bow down to worship him. They know he's no ordinary man. This is God. The Bible says that our first reaction when we see Jesus is going to be similar. The Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But what a dramatic transformation took place in these women's lives. They began the morning in agonizing grief, and now they're overjoyed by the realization that Jesus is alive. At dawn, early on in the morning of the first day of the week, the one who was dead and buried came back to life. And for 40 days, He appeared to his disciples, and they rejoiced that he was alive. Now, why was that necessary? Why did Jesus have to come back to life? Why couldn't Jesus die on the cross and say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit"? Why did he come back and re-inhabit that body and have a bodily resurrection? I want to suggest two reasons why the resurrection is essential to the Christian gospel. First, it was essential to demonstrate the reality of life after death. From the beginning of time, the most important question that people ever ask is the one that was asked by Job centuries ago. If a man dies, will he live again? Now, there are some who say, no, when you die, you're just like a dead possum on the street. You're just roadkill. That's it. Others say, no, when you die, your spirit leaves your body and reincarnates other beings. You might become a cow or a dog or something. Mediums and psychics pretend to be able to communicate with the spirits and ghosts on the other side. But Jesus ended speculation when he came back from the grave. He proved that it was possible. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." Let's say that you and a friend are trapped in a flooding cave. You're sitting on a ledge and the water is rapidly rising higher and higher. It's now swirling at your feet and you're only 4 feet from the ceiling and you're hopelessly trapped. Your friend, an excellent swimmer, says, "There has to be a way out of here. The water is flowing somewhere. You wait here, I'll be back." And he takes a deep breath and dives underwater. He's gone for a minute, 2 minutes. He's gone for 5 minutes. And after 5 minutes, he burst up out of the water. Now, what do you know immediately? You know there's hope. He couldn't have held his breath that long. He had to find air in another chamber somewhere. Now, your friend says, "Look, there's a tunnel several feet down, and all we've got to do is follow the current underwater. Just a few feet away, there's another huge chamber, and I saw light up at the top. We can crawl out to safety. Follow me." Would you believe him? I would, because he's proven it by coming back. Would you follow him? I would, because that's the only hope. You have just a few minutes to live. Now, Jesus disappeared into the cavern of death. 3 days later, he came back alive. And there's very good evidence to support that. The moment he appeared alive, he proved that there is life after death. He has demonstrated it. And he says, "I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet will he live." Do you believe that? I do. When he says, "Now follow me, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life," will you follow him? I will, because the resurrection demonstrates the reality of that hope. And that's your only hope. Romans 8:11 says, "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you." Now that has a huge implication for every one of us. Because we all have to face death, our own death and the death of loved ones, and we need hope. When my dad died, the funeral was in Pennsylvania where he lived, and there had been 15 inches of snow, and the snow was still falling. The wind was blowing about 20, 25 miles an hour, and the snow was drifting. And the funeral director said to me, "Bob, I don't think it would be safe to have a funeral procession. Let's just end the service at the church, and I'll take your dad's body to the grave." I said, "Well, I think you're right, but I'm going to go to the cemetery with you because I would feel like I left something undone." Now, you need to understand, I love my dad deeply. He was my biggest fan, and he would love to have been here today. So when the funeral was over, I took my two sons and my brother and his son and another cousin, and the six of us piled in a four-wheel drive vehicle. We followed the hearse for about 10 miles to the cemetery, plowed up into the cemetery. Then the six of us lugged my dad's casket about 50 yards to the grave. And there were two forlorn grave diggers sitting there shivering, waiting to do their duty. We turned to walk back to the car. I said, I want to pray. And so the six of us huddled up against the wind, and I prayed, "Oh God, this is such a cold, lonely place." And I got too choked up to talk. Finally, I took a deep breath and I said, but Lord, I thank you that your word says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And I thank you that I can know that my dad is in the warmth of your arms right now. I thank you for Jesus, who died for our sins and has risen from the grave. Amen. When that day comes for you, what do you have to hold on to? Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He proved it. Secondly, Jesus' resurrection was essential to demonstrate his authority over all the earth. Jesus made the incredible claim that he was God in the flesh. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. One day you're going to see me coming in the clouds of glory and the angels of heaven will come with me. Now, that claim is outrageous if it's not true. That's the assertion of an egomaniac if it is not true. But Jesus insisted that he would validate his claim by rising from the dead. He said, you destroyed this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. And when Jesus came out of that tomb, after 3 days, it verified that he indeed is God in the flesh. He's the King of Kings. No ordinary man can do that. And when a man comes back from the grave, he is anyone he claims to be. On that first Easter Sunday night, Jesus appeared to his disciples suddenly as they were gathered in an upper room. But for some reason, Thomas, who was probably the most cerebral of the disciples, was not present. And when the disciples said to him, Thomas, you really missed it. The women were telling the truth. We saw Jesus alive. He's living. Thomas said, there's no way. You guys got to be hallucinating. I won't believe that until I put my finger into that nail print. I won't believe that until I can thrust my fist into that gaping hole that I saw left by the spear in his side. Well, the next Sunday night, all of the disciples were gathered and Thomas was there. And suddenly Jesus appeared again. And John 20 records that Jesus said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side and stop doubting and believe. Now look at what Thomas says. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. When Thomas knew that Jesus was alive, he called him God. And Jesus did not correct him and say, Thomas, just call me Jesus. I'm just a man like you. No, he affirmed that what Thomas said was true. The next verse reads, Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You see, the resurrection of Jesus from the grave affirms Jesus is God. That affirms his authority over us. In fact, the very last thing that he ever said when he was on the earth was this. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Because if Jesus really died for our sins and came back from the grave, that means that he is God, and that means that he has all authority over us. He has a right to tell us what to do. And we don't want anybody telling us what to do. We want to be our own God. But when you become a Christian, you accept Jesus not just as Savior, but as Lord. Not just as one who's going to forgive your sin and take you to heaven, but as one to whom you submit as the Lord of your life. His word is truth for you. For example, the world right now is debating about a definition of marriage. What constitutes a marriage? Is it just a man and a woman who can be married? Or can two men be married? Or can two sisters be married? Can a 40-year-old man be married to a 12-year-old girl? Can two men marry three women? What about a man marrying his daughter? Who determines what constitutes a marriage? I once wanted to marry Wilma Stider. I knew she was the one for me, and she wanted to marry me, but we weren't allowed to. We were only 7 years old and in the second grade. She's very grateful today. She's not a preacher's wife. And just think what Judy would have missed if Wilma and I had gotten married. Who sets a standard for marriage? Well, that issue is settled if you're a Christian, because Jesus has all authority. And Jesus said, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. You see, marriage wasn't man's invention. Marriage was God's creation. And to be a Christian is to acknowledge He has all authority. He establishes a standard for us. Marriage is to be a male and female. It's old enough to live apart from parents. It's a permanent commitment. But if the nation doesn't acknowledge any longer that we're one nation under God, then the nation is at a loss to define what marriage really is. But Jesus is our authority in all kinds of issues where He's spoken in His Word. Child rearing and diet and forgiveness, capital punishment, generosity, lawsuits, divorce, business ethics, paying taxes, worship, the use of money, salvation. God's Word sets forth the guidelines for each of us in these areas of ethics and morality. In fact, Philippians 2 says that Jesus was in very nature God, but He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted Him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So each of us comes to a decision. Do you actually believe that Jesus has risen from the dead? If so, are you willing to submit to Him as your Savior and your Lord? If you do, He promises to create a new life in you, to resurrect in you a new creation. There's no sin that He doesn't have the authority to forgive. There's no life so sordid that it can't be transformed by His power. Last fall, I met a sharp-looking 25-year-old in our church named Charles Jarbo. I said, Charles, how did you become a Christian? He said, my senior year of college, I went to Panama City Beach in Florida for spring break. He said, Bob, everything you see on MTV that kids do for spring break, I did. I don't know why he thought I was watching MTV, but that's what he said. He said, but all week long, a buddy of mine kept seeing these signs that said, Campus Crusade, free breakfast. Campus Crusade, free breakfast. Said, we didn't know what Campus Crusade was, but by Friday, we were so stoned and so broke, we said, let's go to Campus Crusade and get a free breakfast. We sat down to eat, and a Campus Crusade worker came and sat across from us and shared his testimony about how he'd lived a sinful life, but he'd given his life to Jesus and how he'd been transformed. Charles said, I tried to appear like I was unimpressed, but I couldn't get what he said off my mind. The next day we came home, and on Saturday night I was sitting in my parents' living room, and I felt so awful. I felt so guilty over everything that I had just done that week. He said, I didn't know about the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, but I knew something was wrong. And so I called my friend and said, I want to go to church in the morning. Really? Yeah, I want to go to church. Go with me. He said, you got up to preach, and the very first words out of your mouth were, you won't believe who's in church today. He's the biggest drinker and boozer you've ever seen in your life. He said, my friend nudged me. He said, how did he know you were here? He said, but you were talking about how people can be surprised at the transformation of somebody's life. And your sermon was about the sinful woman who anointed Jesus' feet with her tears because she was so grateful that He had forgiven her and transformed her. And then you talked about repentance. And I had to fight back tears. I didn't know what was going on in my life, but I couldn't stay away. The next week I came and I couldn't stand it anymore. When the invitation was given, I walked forward and gave my life to Christ. And when I was baptized, tears just gushed out of my eyes, but I knew what they were then. They were tears of joy, tears of knowing I was forgiven and I had the promise of life eternal. Well, Charles started coming to the Vine, our service for 20-something people on Sunday night, and he got really active. He met Suzanne, a beautiful staff member at that time. They got married, and they're really involved in our church. You know what? If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come. Jesus Christ alone has authority over the grave. Jesus Christ alone has demonstrated the right to have authority over you.